This week we celebrate Veterans Day here in our country. And what a meaningful celebration this day would be for us. We think of what happened at Fort Hood, and we think of men and women in the armed forces of the United States that put their lives in harm's way in our behalf. And I just want to salute all of you who have served in the armed forces of our country. This nation needs to be grateful to people that have served this country in the armed forces. And we salute you on this, the Sunday before Veterans Day. The title of today's sermon is Wars and Rumors of Wars. It goes with Veterans Day. I'm going to tell you about what happened to God's people after the fall of Jerusalem. They went into captivity. You heard that text read from Jeremiah. They went into a captivity in Babylon, the ancient empire, the Babylonian Empire, on the Tigris-Euphrates River. They literally leveled the city. Solomon's great temple was destroyed. The people were taken captive, and they were taken and marched all the way to Babylon. And there they served and were enslaved for 70 years. But they made it. They survived. And then a brand new empire emerges in the north called the Persian Empire. Cyrus II, the Great, who called himself King of Kings, interestingly enough, in light of the book of Revelation, brings that title up in reference to Jesus Christ. But he called himself King of Kings. His empire was immense. It went all the way from Macedonia, Greece, all the way to Egypt, and spread toward Babylon. And when he showed up at the gates of Babylon, they surrendered without even fighting. That's the immensity and the power of the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus had a different approach to ruling and reigning. Instead of taking prisoners or people captive like the Egyptians had done, or the Babylonians had done, or the Assyrians had done, and take them to your land and make them slaves, he decided to put them back into their own lands, allow them to have their own religion, allow them to have even their own governance, and then he would tax them. And that began a whole new approach to empire that the Romans and everyone else will follow from there on. And so for the next few hundred years, the people of God are going to be brought back from Babylon. They're going to be brought to their own land and allowed to rebuild. In fact, that's why Cyrus becomes a hero in the Old Testament. He's one of the foreign kings that is honored profusely in the Old Testament. In Ezra, it honors Cyrus, the king of Persia, because of this. Cyrus said, "Let all of the survivors, in whatever place they reside, be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold and goods and with animals beside, free will offering, allow them to go back to Jerusalem." And they do. And then verse 5, the heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, notice their religion is intact, are ready to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so the neighbors aided them with silver vessels and gold and goods and animals and valuable gifts. And they began to rebuild their city. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, are all about. The rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, not as in the grand scale of Solomon, but as nice as they could make it. And they are back in their land. But it'll never be the same. They had one great moment of glory under King David and Solomon. But from now on, their whole history will be a history of a people surrounded by great powers. And those great powers will really dominate their life. The first would be, of course, their Babylonian captivity, and then the Persians. Following the Persians, another empire arises in the west. In Macedonia, a young general, the son of Philip, named Alexander the Great, will take his armies, will drive the Persians out of Greece. That is a decisive defeat against the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great. But he's not satisfied just to drive them out of Greece. He moves on into their land, which would be modern-day Turkey, completely conquers all of the Persian Empire, even what was the Babylonian Empire, all the way to India. Alexander the Great's troops will go also to the south, completely conquer Egypt, and it will be an amazing set of victories that are the Alexandrian victories, 336 years before Christ. And with that victory, the Greek language will be planted in the ancient world. And for that reason, the New Testament is written in Greek. For that reason, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek 100 B.C. in the, what we call the Septuagint. Because the Greek language spread throughout the ancient world. We call that the Hellenization of the ancient world, Alexander the Great. Now, when he died, Alexander did not appoint a successor. He said instead, let the strongest lead. Well, when you've got a group of generals around you, that was the invitation to war. And all of his generals fought each other. And Alexander's empire was divided. One group got control of Egypt. And for our purposes, the Holy Land came under the control of a man named Nicanor Seleucid Antiochus. And that's why the city of Antioch is built in honor of Antiochus. Well, he became the founder of an empire called the Seleucid Empire. And they control what is the Holy Land. And they will reign in that land for 200 and some years until 150 years before Christ, a Jewish firebrand named Judas Maccabees. We just heard our choir sing an anthem in honor of Judas Maccabees written by George Frederick Handel called Judas Maccabees. He was a hero of the Jews and he led a revolt. It was a successful revolt against the Seleucids. That revolt was 150 years before Christ and enabled the Jews to establish for a short time, for about 60 years, a small kingdom that they would have because they defeated the Seleucids. Ironically, the defeat of the Seleucids was mainly because the Seleucids were preoccupied with two other forces. The south, the Egyptians had raised their head again, and the north, a new empire called the Parthians, which would be old Persia, are threatening them. But the most important threat came from the west, and that is the threat of the Roman Empire. And the Romans will come, destroy the Seleucids, destroy the Parthians, completely conquer Egypt. Cleopatra will surrender to the Romans in 63 BC. And then we'll sweep throughout the entire Mediterranean world with an empire that will last for 450 years, the Roman Empire. And the whole of the New Testament story, the life of Christ, or New Testament church, will all be lived out under that steel foot of the Roman Empire. Well, there's a 300-year sweep of history for you. And I want to ask you one question. How do the Jews, the people of Judah that are brought back to the land, how do they keep their sanity through all of this? How do they keep their faith alive when you think of all of the forces that are raging around them and the upheaval and great powers that are always going to be surrounding them, crossing over them, defeating them, controlling them? And yet, how do these people keep their own faith alive, their own culture alive, their hope alive? How do they do it? And they do. With ups and downs, they do. I have four reflections on how they did it. Four clues. And those clues might be helpful for us. When I ask the question of your life and my life, how do you keep your sanity when everything is in flux around you? We don't have armies marching across our town. But what do you do when there is flux, when there is turmoil, or when there is everything seems to be happening around you? How do you keep your sanity? How do you keep your faith, your hope, your integrity to know who you are? Here are four clues we can learn from the Jews in this period. Following the destruction of their city in 586 B.C. up until the time of the first century. First, they went to church every week. I'm not making a joke about it. The Jews saw their life in terms of 7 days. You must understand that. It's in the fourth commandment. 6 days thou shalt labor, 1 day thou shalt rest. That is an amazing way of looking at life. The Ten Commandments looks at life in terms of 7 days. Not a month, not a year, 7 days. And in effect, the Ten Commandments is saying in the fourth commandment, you must make sense out of 7 days. You must get into 7 days all the things that make you human. All the things that make you a real person. How are you going to keep track of your culture? You have to do it in 7 days. How do you keep track of who you are? In 7 days. Your relationships with people? In 7 days. How you keep your health in good shape? Within 7 days. It's still a great principle for you and me today. If you can keep 7 days rhythmic, you can keep your sanity. In fact, I have a definition of burnout. It's when every day looks alike. And you don't have a rhythm in 7 days. The Jews had a rhythm. And it was built around the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, they remembered who they were. They worshiped God. They focused upon the great truths of their life. And they listened to the texts read of the law and the prophets with the rabbis. The key to the worship in the synagogue, the key to the worship on the Sabbath day is that on that day, ceremonies were done to remind them of who they were, but ceremonies were done followed by the reading of the texts of the law and the prophets and the songs, and then the rabbi interpreting the text. This is what our Lord did on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an example of a rabbinic sermon where he interprets the law, explains it. That's what they did. And they kept their sanity that way. Every Sunday, every Sabbath, they worshiped God, focused upon what was the center of their life. They said thanks to the Lord, and that's what worship really is. And then they learned from the text. They learned and grew intellectually. The Jewish people are literate. They read. They write. They keep their poetry and they keep their songs. They keep their law and they know it. And they did it on the seventh day. Secondly, they remembered who they were, and this enabled them to build traditions of memory. The traditions of memory are so important to keeping intact who you are. And the Jews did this. Just take a look at a Jewish year. It's very interesting. The most solemn ceremony of the whole Jewish year would be Passover. Passover, interestingly enough, is on the 14th day after the fourth month of the year, after April, the 14th day, is Passover. They use the lunar calendar to mark their day. So notice the use of sevens. All these are going to be sevens. The 14th day after the first moon of April would be Passover. And in Passover, they would remember the Exodus. They would remember that God redeemed them with an outstretched arm. They remember being set free on Passover. Then 49 days later, notice the sevens, 49 days later, they would celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost would be the ceremony to celebrate the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. They would remember the covenant of the law where God shared with the people his will for their life. Then the 14th day after the seventh month of the year, Tabernacles. That's a big celebration in the fall. And Tabernacles plays a big part in the ministry of our Lord because he went to the Feast of Tabernacles and gave some of his most important teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would light the great four candelabras on the Feast of Tabernacles. They would pour water through the funnel in the middle of the courtyard. They would sing the Hallel during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would celebrate, they call it the booths, the tabernacles. The people would make little picnics with their family on Tabernacles to remember that in 40 years in the wilderness, they survived. So Tabernacles celebrates their survival. We made it. Then the Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, and the Yom Kippur, a one-day festival that thanks God for forgiveness, where the high priest would take the blood of a goat, of an animal, and put it on the ark to remember the covering of their sins, the forgiveness of sin, the atonement, the Day of Atonement. Then a feast that was a later feast, the Feast of Hanukkah, about the time of Christmas for us, is Hanukkah, the feast that celebrated the Judas Maccabees revolt, the one that this anthem was about that our choir just sang. Judas Maccabees revolt is celebrated on Hanukkah, the revolt when the temple was cleaned because the Seleucids had put an image of Zeus into the temple. And that caused the Judas Maccabees revolt. And they celebrate that on Hanukkah. Then finally, one last celebration. Purim, which is the again, 14th day after the first month of March, everything is sevens, and on that 14th day after the first moon of March would be Purim, the celebration, the book of Esther is read on that day. Again, that celebrates the fact that in the midst of all of our captivities, God preserved us. He preserved his providence. Well, these feasts, these celebrations, together with the ordinary ones that every family would have, like the circumcision of the boy on the eighth day of his life, the marriage ceremonies, the celebrations of the way family would remember the death of relatives, all of these give them their traditions, and with those traditions, they remembered the providence of God, his goodness, his faithfulness. By the way, let me ask you, do you have traditions? Do you have traditions? As a Christian, you certainly have some traditions that we treasure. As an American, we have traditions. Thanksgiving Day, Abraham Lincoln created that tradition for us. And we have the tradition of 4th of July. We have the tradition of Advent as Christians, the celebration of the birth of Christ, the celebration of the death of our Lord on Good Friday and his victory on Easter. Do you have celebrations in your family? It's what keeps your sanity. It's what helps you keep culture alive in your family. I'll tell you one thing, children will create most of your traditions in your family. You know, you go to open house at school, and remember when we went to open house with our kids and we went to see the teachers and they kind of gave us a picture of what was going to happen in school that year. And then while we were driving home, one day I just said, hey, let's go to Fenton's and have ice cream cones. We went to Fenton's and had ice cream cones. Now let me tell you what will happen. The next year when you go to open house, you go to open house at school, you're driving home, and one of your kids will say, hey, Dad, we always stop at Fenton's and get ice cream cones after open house. And what you've got now is a tradition. It's come to your family. Your kids create most of your traditions. And believe me, from then on, you'll stop at Fenton's and get ice cream cones after open house. Because traditions give you a unique, distinctive identity as a family. They're very important, and you keep your sanity. And the Jews had traditions. Third, they had a ministry to perform. They had a job to do too. The Ten Commandments gave them a mandate. I love the way the Fourth Commandment says, you shall remember that you were once a slave. Therefore, you should reach out to the people who are in your house. And the Fourth Commandment is to preserve for animals, are not to be worked on the fourth. Even the foreigner in your house should not be worked. And the beginning of social justice, and all of those great commands that flow out of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, that means you shall honor the life of people around you. You shall not steal, that means you shall be generous to the people around you. All of the grand positives in the Ten Commandments become ministry obligations of the people to reach out to those who are poor, to care for the widow, to care for those who are orphaned. And that's the mandate that gives them a job to do. And if you want to keep your sanity, you have to have a job to do. You have to have something that you have to do, that you need to do. And they did. And then finally, they had a songbook. They had a songbook, and they knew their songs. Next week, Doug Leonard gets to preach on the songbook. That's another great marker in the story before the grand story. Did you know that in the New Testament, the most quoted part of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, including our Lord, is the book of Psalms? Not the law, not the prophets, the Psalms. The songbook. Do you have a songbook? Do you memorize songs? You should. So that you can sing a song. I had to have an MRI, you know, where you go into that, it's like going into a coffin, where they put you in there. I had one because I had a back operation. They said, you got to do an MRI. And I went in there. I was in there for 35 minutes. And when I made the mistake of opening my eyes when I went in, I realized there was only that much space between my face. And then this clanking of these weights and everything were clanging while I was in that MRI. And you know how I kept my sanity? They first said, do you want earphones? I said, no, I don't want to hear any music by the yard. I don't want that. They would be probably playing songs I don't even like. So I said, no, I just close my eyes. You know how I kept from claustrophobia? I sang hymns and numbered them. I said, okay, I'm going to sing hymn number one, as much as I could remember. And then I sang hymn number two, and then hymn number three. I went through my whole repertoire. It took me 25 minutes. No, if you memorize songs, the great songs of faith, Also, the songs of your country, the songs that mean a lot to you, they keep your identity. They help you to keep your tradition. They keep your sanity. And the Jews had a songbook. An amazing songbook. The Book of Psalms. But best of all, they did their best to go to church every Sunday. They did their best to observe their traditions. They did their best to do their job. I'm so glad this week we got a stewardship letter. I read that letter. It was just a very inspirational letter for me to read. David Daniel's letter. I guess you're going to all get it this week too. I like what he said at the beginning because he's my kind of guy. He said this. He said, at this time of year, your mailbox is full of appeals to various charitable organizations and all. Well, this is not going to be that kind of letter, he said. But don't misunderstand me. And this part I like. It is absolutely an appeal for giving, this letter is. So if you don't want to read it further, you don't have to read any further. This is an appeal for giving. But the emphasis is on investing the financial resources and all the other resources that God has given us, investing them in the work of the kingdom of God and what's happening in this church, what's happening in people's lives. It's investing toward the work that God is doing in our midst. And I love this letter. I hope every one of us will invest like the people did that Ezra tells about. When they were brought back to their land, they built their city. They built their church. They made things happen. They had a job to do. And that job to do keeps your sanity, keeps you healthy, keeps your hope. That's what we get to do in this church too. But there's something even better. It's not that just we have a job to do. It's not just that we try to keep memories and traditions alive, but God watched out for them. You heard that grim text from Jeremiah where he told about the fact that they were going to be imprisoned. But right after that comes a better text. Jeremiah later writes this, speaking for the Lord. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion, no one cares for her, that's what they say. But thus says the Lord, I am going to restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I am going to have compassion on his dwellings. And a city will be rebuilt upon its mound, and a citadel will be set on its site, and you will come in thanksgiving. And of course, a righteous branch will grow up, the branch of David. And that's the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. God kept watch over them. And that's why they survived. He keeps watch over us. He keeps our hope alive. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. These texts, how they help us to know that you're faithful and that we can hold on to good traditions and we can worship each week thankful for who you are, your grace, and your faithfulness. Lord, bless us as we live in that grace and faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.